in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 has 71 verses. Last time we met, we covered the first 29. And so tonight we will endeavor to cover the remainder, 41 verses. I'll see how I do. It's pretty much the same event Jesus is speaking about, and a general theme also. So hopefully he repeats himself in a few verses, so hopefully we can get through this without being too superficial, because there are some big issues in this passage. So when they come up again, we'll cover these more, a little more in depth. John 6 is a popular passage that Catholic theologians turn to support their Eucharist. When we studied it, we understood that the phrase Lord's Supper and communion is only used by Paul. What you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a Passover meal. It's never called the Lord's Supper, never called the Lord's Table, it's never called communion. All three of those phrases are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 and used exclusively by Paul when he said, I received this of the Lord. And he, of course, talks about there our communion in Christ. Back here in John 6, we have Jesus describing himself being the bread of life. And quite frankly, he doesn't even make a teaching here out of the Passover or cross. What he does say is that he's the bread of life. I think it has more relationship to John chapter 4 than it does to the Passover meal later on in his ministry. Remember back in John 4 when we covered the Samaritan woman, he was sitting there at the well, and he said, if you knew who this was that stood here, you would ask me for water that you wouldn't thirst anymore. You know, and she says, Lord, give me this water. And so you have a similar situation here when he offers himself as the bread of life. And the people ask him, Lord, give us this bread. And so it's very close to that. And he's just making a metaphor, obviously. He's not talking about the eating of anything or the drinking of anything. He's talking about believing his words. And so tonight you'll see, we'll go through the passage, we'll ask that question multiple times. How do you eat the bread of life? And the answer is always, believe on the word Jesus says. Eating the bread of life has nothing to do with a wafer, a cracker, or anything material. It's not the point of the passage. And so when you try to attach that sort of spiritual benefit by eating physical things, that's where you're going to go down a dangerous road, especially in today's dispensation. So hopefully we'll get through that big issue. Let's start at John chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. Just to get some background here. You may remember last week we covered the miracles in the first part of John chapter 6, and we find ourselves now having covered already four of the seven miracles in the book of John, and we've already talked about those miracles and their importance in John's case, the author of the book, in presenting Jesus as God. Okay, that's his point, is presenting Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God, and each miracle he does helps contribute to that. And John specifically brings out seven of these miracles. There are the fewest number of miracles in this book of John than there are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's because he's presenting a case and doing it very carefully. And so we had the miracle of the water to wine in John 2, talking about the new covenant. We had the miracle in John chapter 5 with the lame man, the impotent man, being healed. And, of course, he uses that for the second half of the chapter as a springboard to preach to the Jews who are seeking to kill him, to show them that he was God. And then John chapter 6, we have him walking on water, and we have him feeding the 5,000, which is an allusion both times to the tribulation, in which God will supernaturally provide sustenance for the little flock, and he'll be the calm in the storm of the tribulation, when he'll come to them amidst the storm. And so Jesus' second coming and his return in the tribulation there is something that Israel will look forward to. Okay, and will help get them to the other side. In John chapter 6, we finish up the fourth miracle. And what happens in John 6, 22 and 23 are the folks that ate the bread when he fed the 5,000 are trying to track him down. And of course, Jesus did not leave with his disciples as they crossed the sea. And so Jesus went up to a mountain, and of course, he walks across on the water. And they couldn't find him going across in any boats. And so they finally go across and say, there you are, how'd you get over here? And, of course, Jesus evades the question, and he says in verse 20, what happens here in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. By the way, it's interesting to see that phrase, verily, verily. You can only find that phrase in the book of John, and it's listed 25 times, and, of course, you know what the word verily means, truthfully, you know, or this is a sure thing, and Jesus says it twice, verily, verily, and it's 25 times in the book of John. And when he says, verily, verily, most often something stinging is going to be said. Something provoking is going to be said. And so he says that later, something very provoking, when he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Verily, verily, I say you got to drink my flesh, or drink my blood, eat my flesh. And this does just something that's so provoking that it starts the Jews striving. So here he says, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, because you did eat the loaves. He calls them out on their intentions, on their motivations. And he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They've been called out. Their intentions have been called out. They know that he knows that they did not just seek him out because they saw the miracles and believed he was the Messiah. They sought him out because they were part of the miracle, ate the bread and said, this is amazing. Let's get on this. Let's see how we can do these works. And so they asked him straight out in verse 28, what might we do that we would do the works of God? And of course, they're referring to his miraculous power. They want his power. You can make a mental reference here to, in the book of Acts when Simon tries, not Simon the Apostle, Simon the Sorcerer, tries to buy the power of the Holy Ghost from Peter and the Apostles. That's where we get the word simony, right? It's a wrong thing, of course. They just wanted the power. And he says in verse 29, Jesus answered, said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And so he uses their question here as a way to point out their lack of belief. And he's going to set the stage for the rest of the chapter because the audience that he has in front of him here are unbelieving Israel. It's unbelieving Jews. Okay, they're power-hungry Jews. They may have authority. There's no proof of it here, but they may be in high positions of seeking after Jesus and because of his miraculous power. And he says, you have no belief. And that is the work of God. And so he's telling them that they're not doing the work of God because they don't believe on the one that sent, that God hath sent. And that's what he's going to describe down in the chapter. He says in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And of course, this question here is just evidence of their ignorance. They were in the field when he multiplied the bread and the fish and fed the 5,000. That's why they were seeking after him for miraculous powers. And they're asking him, after he says you have to believe in the work, in the one whom God hath sent, what signs you have to prove to us. Verse 30 is just evidence of their ignorance. Of course, he's already done four different miracles we've covered so far in the book of John and a multitude of others that aren't listed. In John 2, you may remember that he did a lot of miracles there that aren't even mentioned. In John 6:31, it says, our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so they reference back into the miracles that Moses did as a sign. Okay, and again, it just puts them in their place. You may remember back in Exodus chapter 16, 4 through 15, right, where God presented the manna, and God gave the manna to the Israelites coming out of Egypt, that the reason why he did that, one reason, was that they were murmuring. They wanted food. They doubted God. They were complaining against Moses. And Moses says, I can't put up with these people. And God says, well, I'll give you some manna. Okay? So that was one of the reasons why he gave it, because of murmuring Jews. I debated tonight whether or not to call the lesson, instead of the bread of life, manna for murmuring Jews, or something like that. Meat for murmuring Jews, because it's the same thing you find here. You've got unbelieving Israel, and Jesus is among them, the true bread of life, and they're murmuring, they're complaining, okay? And they're complaining against him that he doesn't have enough, he's not showing them enough proof, okay? He's not giving them enough signs, and of course everything he does is a sign, and the things that he says here is going to be proof also. So in verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And so his first allusion here to himself in verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And here we get definition of what the bread of God is. He hasn't yet identified himself as being equal with God in this passage. Now we saw it in John 5, we saw it in John 4 and John 3, but not yet. He's just describing what the bread of God is, the true bread of God. He's trying to shift their focus away from eating physical bread and trying to find out what the bread is that will give them everlasting life. Just like what he was doing with the Samaritan woman, trying to get her attention off of the real water and onto the water that would not cause her to be thirsty again. And so here, he says, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Right? And so there's Jesus describing that. Now, this is in contrast to, of course, the Old Testament. They mention Exodus and Moses, and here's Jesus coming, and John 1 says Jesus brought grace and truth, you may remember. And so what we have here with Jesus, he is going to implement, and we know this based on the benefit of hindsight, that he's going to implement the New Testament, the New Covenant. All right, we've already covered that a little bit in John 2. We saw that in John 3. We saw in John 4 how it referenced the prophecies and the coming of the New Testament and the combining of the 10 tribes with the two, with the house of Judah and the house of Israel would once again be one, right? And in John 6 here, he says, the true bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. This is held in contrast to the Old Testament law, that the Mosaic system back there, where they had manna going through the desert, which 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 7, Paul attributes to being the ministration of death. Okay, we know, and they should have known, that the law in the Old Testament only pointed out their sin. Okay, David wrote in the Psalms that it, who can be righteous before God? You know, we're all in iniquity before God because of the law. I mean, how can God justify unjust men, is what he said about himself. And so the law was a ministration of death. It was the knowledge of sin. And Paul writes about that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, when talking about the Old Testament. And here Jesus says that this bread, this true bread, comes down to give life. And so in contrast to the Old Testament, which was a ministration of death, and in it no one could get life, and we learn that from Paul, by the way, which is one good way to explain 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul says we're able ministers of the New Testament. Okay, because we understand the Old Testament cannot save anybody. The law is a ministration of death. And so we can minister the New Testament to those whom the New Testament belongs by saying, look, you need to get out of the Old and into the New Testament. Because the New Testament's where you're going to get life in Jesus Christ. That's where you're going to get the Holy Spirit, right? And so, see, that's able ministering the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 3, 6. I don't really want to open up that whole can of worms, but that's a little glimpse of it for you. And so Jesus here says, the one that comes down from heaven giveth life unto the world. Right, that's going to be him, in contrast to the bread in the Old Testament in which they ate and died. Okay, that bread didn't give them eternal life. This bread shall. Verse 34, then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. That's the same thing that the Samaritan woman said in John 4 about the water, when Jesus said, the water I give, you'll never thirst again. She asked him for it, and here they're asking him for it. Okay, and again, you can kind of see where their mind is. Their mind's kind of focused on this bread. Well, we can live forever, huh? Well, that's better. Better than nothing. You know, let's get some of this bread. You know, where's this at? We saw you multiply the five loaves and two fishes there. Why can't you give us some of this everlasting bread? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Okay, a little thick, right? They're a little thick. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Notice here the definition, the association with hunger and belief, and those that come, and belief and the thirst. Okay? He's not talking about real eating and drinking, right? He's not talking about real eating and drinking. I mean, it should be obvious, okay? But it's going to be more obvious as we get through it. He's not speaking about a meal at all. Whether it's the Catholic Eucharist, whether it's the evangelical Lord's Supper, you know, whether it's the Passover meal, he's not talking about that. He's talking about those who come to him and those who believe on him. John 6:35, and those who believe on him shall never thirst, right? That's not free cokes for eternity. I mean, it's words that he's going to say. I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So he gives him a little stinger there in verse 36. He says, you have seen me and you don't believe anyway. Of course, he said that back up in verse 26 also, when he said, you don't come because you saw the miracles and believed, right? You come because you want some food. And so he's telling them that you're in unbelief. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. In verse 38 here, Jesus says that he has come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This issue of him coming down from heaven is one of the proofs that he is the Son of God. We covered that, if you remember, back in John chapter 3, when the title of that outline was God Sent. And that's the point, by the way, of John 3:13 through 16. It's to prove that Jesus came from heaven. Here in this chapter, he's speaking about the bread of God which cometh down from heaven in John 6:33. Okay, and so what's the belief in John 6:35? It's not him dying on a cross for our sins. It's him being the one coming down from heaven. By the way, this is going to be the issue that they have with him down in verse 41. They murmur because he says he comes from heaven, right? No man comes from heaven. We know this guy's parents, right? And so that's the issue here. It's not him dying on a cross. It's not justification apart from the law, righteousness apart from the law. It's him being the Messiah, him being the Son of God. And so back in John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus is talking here and says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And Moses lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Does this sound familiar to John 6 at all? What's he saying here? "He who eats of me," right? "He who believes on me shall never thirst. He shall come to me, will never hunger." Right? He says in verse 33, "The bread of God comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Right? In John 3:15, he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the same thing. Because what's the hunger? What's the thirsting here in the allegory in John 6? It's belief. Right? So John 3:15, "Him that believes on him as the Son of God shall have eternal life, shall not perish." So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And people read into that, "Oh, he gave him up to die on a cross." Well, we know that now, but in John 6, he's talking about giving him up down from heaven, right? He's giving bread to the world in John 6. And so in John 3:16, there's nothing in there to indicate the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, justification apart from the law. You have to read that in there. It's not there. It's him being sent from heaven. And that's the same thing that he preaches in John 6, the same thing he preaches in John 5. It's he is the bread of life coming down from heaven to give life to the world. Okay, so John 6, 33 and 38 there. And of course, he came not to do his own will. We covered that in John 4, but the will of him that sent me. Again, alluding to his Father, right? And it's not his own will. In John 5, we learned that he can do nothing apart from the Father, and the Father can do nothing apart from him. And so he's pretty much saying, I am him. I can't do anything without him. Okay? We're that connected. I can't say any more clear. You know, when I move, he moves. That's how it is. And it's not as if, you know, I have to ask him or he has to teach me. I just do it, and I'm doing what he would do, John chapter 5. John chapter 6, back in the context here. Verse 37. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." This is the beginning of another issue that's going to be in the passage we'll cover in a bit, about God's drawing people, okay, or people coming to God. And this is going to be an issue because the popularity of the teaching of predestination and divine election. Just as recently as the other day, I heard someone talking about divine election on the radio. And this is still taught, the same teaching is taught as was taught hundreds of years ago by John Calvin, which is not that you need the cross, per se. That's not your assurance of salvation. Your assurance that you're saved is that you've been divinely elected before the foundation of the world began. And because God's word is true, since he chose you, that's how you know you could be saved. That's a pretty dangerous place to be in, I think, just because if you're depending on that, you're depending on your belief system, and you're depending on an event that has taken place before the foundation of the world instead of your sins being paid for. Okay? I mean, how is God going to deal with your sins? And that's what's going to happen on the cross. Anyway, we'll get there in a bit. We're in John chapter 6, verse 39. He says, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so those who come to him, and him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Again, he's pointing the finger at himself as the object of the belief, right? And so they have to come to him. And those are the folks that are going to get eternal life. In 39, he's going to raise them up in the last day. And that is the will of God. That's the work of God. If we remember back in John 6, 30. When he says this in verse 41, the Jews begin to murmur. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith he came down from heaven? Okay, so this the issue that they have a problem with is the fact that he says, I am the bread that comes from heaven. It's, and that has nothing to do with him putting aside the law. Matthew chapter 5 says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so it's not a change in program here. It's just him presenting himself as the fulfillment of prophecy. And of course, you notice the subtle unbelief here, even in the virgin birth, by these folks. They say, is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? Now, these are unbelieving Jews saying this. Okay, you have some who would translate the Bible in Luke chapter 2, verse 33, to say that Joseph is the father of Jesus. And that would be an incorrect thing, because it's not spoken by unbelieving Jews. It's spoken in Luke 2:33 by the Holy Ghost-inspired Scripture, okay, who Joseph was. And Joseph, of course, was not Jesus' father. He was not. God was Jesus' father, right? If Joseph was Jesus' father, then we have a lot to be concerned with. That means he was born in the lineage of Adam and bore Adam's sin, born into Adam's race. Instead, he was the second Adam. He was a new man, born without sin. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so in John 6:42, you see the unbelief again of the Jews. He says in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So again, he kind of repeats what he says in verse 38 and 40 here, that no man can come to him except the Father which hath sent him draw him. Now, this verse is used by the divine electionists, right, to say that you can't be saved except the Father had chosen you already, and except that he put himself in your shoes and make you step towards him. Okay, that's how it's going to work. The process is the issue. Okay, there's no denying the verse, and the verse isn't something that needs to be denied. It says which the Father draws people to him. Okay, when you perform, performers draw people to them. Okay, when you speak or when you are attractive in some way because of your ability or because of your talent, okay, you draw people to you, right? And the drawing here is described in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Okay, so in verse 44, it says those who come can't come unless they're drawn by the Father. Well, how are they drawn by the Father? Well, they hear. What do they hear? Romans 10:17 gives you a clue. The word of God, perhaps. The word of the Father. Right? And when they hear the word and learn of the Father, then they come. Okay? So they hear, they learn, and then they believe. They come. They make the choice. Right? And so that's the drawing of the Father. Now, if God did not present a word, right, if God did not have preachers that would preach the word, then it would be a miraculous thing that anyone learned of God. Okay, some of the prophets who had God speak to them directly, they didn't have an intermediary preacher or a teacher. God spoke to them directly. So you can say, in a sense, when God uses the donkey to speak to Balaam, God himself is doing the work. Okay. And you can say that also through preachers. You can say that also through teachers, through you and I specifically today as ambassadors, okay? Through the priests, God was doing that. So in that way, you could say the Father was drawing them, right? But practically speaking, how is that working? Is it a supernatural, oh, I'm feeling the tug of God, and, you know, contrary to my own will, it's irresistible, and God's pulling me towards it, and there's no way I can resist it, you know? It's a choice that you have when you hear the word, and you learn it, and you believe it. By the way, we'll see later on, not only in this passage, but in the book of John, we've seen it before, that this belief here is a belief in Jesus as the Messiah. It's going to accompany that new covenant program, which is a law system, which has works required for its fulfillment. Okay, the belief, by the way, has the same steps in John 6:45 and Ephesians chapter 1:13, but it's a different belief. Right? Remember Ephesians 1:13. How are you sealed by the Holy Ghost? Well, you hear the gospel, the word of your salvation, You trust it, you believe it, and you're sealed. Right? And so here we've got people who hear the word, they learn it, and they come, they believe. Right? And they are drawn to the Father, and they start eating of the bread. Right? Well, that's similar to the process that you take. What's the difference? Well, it's the content of their belief. Okay, that's the whole point. It's not as if when we preach the revelation of the mystery, we're inventing another God and a whole other way that he operates. Okay, what we're doing is describing a different set of instructions, a different content of belief that God has provided on this dispensation based on the revealed wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, no one here understood the cross, and so we do. So the content that we believe in Ephesians 1 is based on what we know through the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul. Here, we have Jesus, according to prophecy, and he's telling them that he is the bread of life, and based on that content, they believe. They hear, they learn, and they believe. Okay? And so that's the significant difference there. Don't be deceived. Don't be weak in falling away from your understanding of right division, okay, by thinking that when you see similar words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or in the Old Testament, that somehow they mean the same thing as Paul says it, okay? Words are tools to convey meaning, right? And when they're put together a certain way, you have to read the context. That's what I'm trying to say. I mean, they mean something. So you read the word salvation all over the Old Testament, but that salvation is not the gospel of the cross that Paul teaches. Right? You read the word gospel all over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That doesn't mean it's the same gospel Paul's preaching. You see the word believe all over the book of John. In fact, John is touted as a book of belief, which is one of the main reasons why they say that it's similar to Paul's writings, is because it talks so much about belief, and Paul, of course, talks about faith and grace all the time, and belief alone, faith alone for salvation. But what is the belief, right? We covered in the beginning, the book of John takes place in the context of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can't rip it apart from that. It's in the context of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all through the last six chapters, we haven't found anything about the gospel of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Instead, we found the preaching of Jesus according to prophecy, right, and him being the Son of God. So that's how that's going to work. The drawing in John 6:45 has to do with their learning of the word. And they could read. They could read back in the Old Testament. Remember Romans 15:8, Paul says that Jesus came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay? If you look at Romans chapter 10, Paul in Romans chapter 10, when referring to Israel and their unbelief, so this is after the fact that they rejected Jesus, and Paul writes about it and their mistakes and what they should have done here in receiving him as the Messiah. Romans 10:13, he says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Isn't that a similar thing that Jesus says in John 6? Right? When if they come, if they hear the word and they learn and they come, and they believe, then they'll have everlasting life. Okay, and that's what they should have done. And so Paul says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And so here you've got the order of events describing for you how these people in John 6, how anyone, the spiritual application in any dispensation, is going to hear and believe. Okay, it's going to be by people teaching. It's going to be by the word of God coming out of your mouth into someone's ears and their soul believing it and putting trust in it. Okay, and so don't be drawn away, no pun intended, in John 6:44 by some of the words that are used by Calvinists to support their system because it has a weak base. Okay, it's a very weak foundation when you just read the context in John 6:44. By the way, when it says in John 6:45, every man there, or it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. That is referencing most likely Isaiah 54 verse 13. If we go back to Isaiah 54, we'll see here what the issue is. In Isaiah 54, God's giving the prophecy here of the bride, the wife of Israel, basically. The bride, which is Israel. In Isaiah 54, he's talking about the reunion. They're reuniting. And, of course, this is going to prophetically be fulfilled in the setting up and the restitution of the kingdom. Okay, and so he says in verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, And of course, the shame of the youth is going to be their rebellion and the rejection of the Messiah, right? And their rebellion against God in the Old Testament. So they're going to forget this shame. And they shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy maker, as capital M, is thine husband. So who's that going to be? It's going to be God. And the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, which is the same title they gave Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and 3, by the way. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And so he's going to gather this wife. It's going to end up being the house of Israel, by the way, the little flock. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. God is going to remember his covenant, his promise, okay, to Israel. And despite the shame of their youth, despite their rebellion, he's going to bring them back. Right? We see this also in Jeremiah 31. He says in verse 10, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. He says in verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. All right. And so we see here this wedding ceremony, this bringing back of the woman to the husband, which is going to be thy maker. Okay. I'm actually looking for the verse in this chapter, which mentions Israel. Maybe I overlooked it. It's verse 5. Yeah, we saw it. The Holy One of Israel. The Maker is thine husband and thy Redeemer. So it identifies Israel as the bride there. In Jeremiah 31, which is the chapter that contains the New Covenant, that New Testament, you get the similar language there when he gathers them out from among the nations. In Jeremiah 31, verse 341, according to my outline. That would be a wrong thing. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's Isaiah 54. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, but a new covenant. This covenant shall I make with the house of Israel. Verse 33, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. Saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So in John 6:45 it is written, and they shall be all taught of God. Well, how are they going to be taught of God? Well, it's going to be according to this new covenant. Okay, it's going to be according to Isaiah 54 when the husband and the bride get together in the coming kingdom. That marriage ceremony, by the way, is in Revelation 20 and 21. So when that comes and Jesus sits on the throne and he comes in his regeneration, right, the earth's going to be changed. It's going to be a different system of operating there. And they're going to be taught of God. They're going to hear the word. You can possibly reference Isaiah chapter 2, where the nations go up to the mountain and they're taught of God. Right? And Micah chapter 4, when the nations go up to the throne and they're taught of God. And they seek after the Jews and their coattails to be taught of God. So that's John chapter 6, 45. Not that any man, verse 46, hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Jesus is referring to himself. He's talking about people coming to the Father, and they can't come to him, of course, except by way of Jesus Christ. And he says, it's not that any man hath seen him, even though they've learned of him. Well, how can you learn of the Father without seeing the Father? Well, like we just covered, you read the prophets, you read the law. Jesus says, they spoke of me, right? In John chapter 5, we saw that. If we remember back in John 5, verse 39, he says, search ye the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Okay? And ye will not come to me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. So, and he says there, I'm equivalent with God. I am God in the flesh. And read your scriptures, read your prophets. They talk about me. And in John 6, no one has seen him except for Jesus. In John 1, 18, right here, John 1:18, he references it. Also in John 5:37 and John 14:7. It's the other verse I wanted. Here he's talking to Philip. In 14:6, the popular verse is, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. We got eight chapters removed from John 6 and his preaching here about I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to the Father, and all this, and I am the Son of God. And in John 14, Philip's asking him to show us the Father. And so Jesus retorts, have I been so long with time with you, and yet hast thou not been not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Okay, so you can't say it more straightforward. He goes, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, you can't get to the Father except through me. I am the Son of God. And so that's John 14. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. John 6:47 then. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Can't get any more clear than that. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness. Doesn't it seem like sometimes he's talking to children? I am the bread of life. If you believe on me, you'll have everlasting life. He puts it in real simple terms. Okay, he's trying to make it as simple as he can for these people who don't believe who he is. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, that's the point I brought up earlier. The true bread, which gives you life, will not kill you. I mean, it doesn't leave you dying. Okay, and that manna back there, the Old Testament law, the ministration of death, as Paul calls it, has no power to save these people. Okay, Jesus comes to bring grace and truth. He came to bring eternal life. John 3 said he came to the world, the world would not perish, right? And how is that? Well, he's going to bring resurrection. He's going to bring the new covenant. He's going to bring possibility. He's going to bring hope. And so in John 6, 49, the fathers who ate the manna are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Okay, and again, how do you eat the bread? You believe. Okay, you believe in the Messiah. You believe who he is. You believe what he says he is. I come down from heaven. That's how you eat the bread. John 6:51. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. How do you eat it? You believe it. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay? He said back up in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. It's the same thing he says over here in 4:48, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. He says, I will give my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He that eat of this bread shall live forever. Right? John 6:52. You have the Jews here going from questioning and doubting in the beginning of the passage we covered tonight to murmuring in John 6:41. Now they're striving among themselves. Okay. At first they just doubted. Then they were murmuring a little bit because he said he came from heaven, and that's borderline blasphemy here. And then in John 6:52, they're really disgusted. They're striving among themselves and arguing, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay. Notice there what they're referring to in John 51. I will give my flesh. What I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Okay. You and I read that, and it's sometimes difficult not to see that and go, oh, that's the cross. Okay? But look how it's interpreted here. They're talking about eating. It's in the context of eating. And Jesus himself is going to make that very clear in verse 53 when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye believe on my body that I'm going to put on a cross for your sins. No, he says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink the blood. Okay? In fact, people often confuse this with the Passover. Right? They say, look at this. He's teaching the Lord's table. Okay? No one thinks that the Lord's table is a picture of the cross. Right? They understand what he did on the cross, but no one's thinking they're taking part in that crucifixion by eating the bread. The closest that come to do that is the Catholics, and when they really think they're eating the flesh. And I've already pointed out that's the wrong approach to the passage here. He says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He's very repetitive in this section here. He says four times this eating and drinking. He says it right after each other. He says the same thing, basically. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, in verse 53, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The question is, how do you eat it? We've already established you believe. That's how you eat it. How do you drink his blood? You come to him. You believe. You hear him in John 6:35. He says in verse 54, he repeats what he just said. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I'll raise him up the last day. He says it again in verse 55, for my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Verse 56, he says it again, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. He said the same thing four different ways. Do you see that? Okay, so he's really trying to get through the thickness of these people's heads. They're unbelieving on who he is, right? And so he's trying to tell them how they're going to have eternal life, right? And we'll see that's important down at the end of the chapter when Peter answers, where else shall we go? You speak the words of eternal life. Peter seemed to get the point, okay? It's kind of redundant. You know, why are you repeating yourself so often, Lord? As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. What's the bread? It's Jesus Christ, right? What's the water in John 4? Jesus Christ. Okay, it's about him, folks. It's not about drinking actual water. It's not about eating actual bread. It's not about a Lord's table and a Passover. It's not about communion. All right? It's about him, believing in him and on him. And, of course, in his position as the Messiah to Israel. So, notice, by the way, Jesus makes another reference to the fathers in verse 49. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay, those are not your fathers, by the way. Right? Those are not yours. Romans 15:8. Your father is not Jacob. Okay, I know Galatians 3 talks about Abraham, and Romans 4 talks about Abraham and his faith before he received the covenant of circumcision. Jacob is not your father. You don't belong to one of the 12 tribes. And so when he says your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead, he's talking about Moses and the 12 tribes there. Those aren't yours, right? So don't forget the context that we're in here. John chapter 6, verse 58 and 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now again, he's speaking here to unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Jews. He's speaking in a synagogue, and that's kind of interesting on a spiritual application type of level, just because it seems like over and over again you get some of the most unbelieving people and obstinate people against belief in the truth in religious places, right? And here you got it in the synagogue. You had Paul in the book of Acts going off into synagogues. And he's going to the synagogues because they don't believe, right? And he's going there to preach to them, right? Jesus is teaching in his ministry in synagogues, right? He's also doing it out in the open, of course, but he goes there and he preaches, and those are where the people unbelieve. Those are the people who are against him from the synagogues. So he's teaching in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? It's interesting, when you speak as clearly as the Messiah did in John chapter 6 about believing in him and him being the way and him being the mediator and I'm the one that's going to give you eternal life, when you speak that clearly, okay, those who were once with him when he just did general works from heaven and he when he spoke generally, to start to go away, okay? I know you could say they were disgusted by him saying you have to eat me, right? But I think that, hearing what he said there, it's pretty clear that the point is that you have to believe in him, right? He says four times, you've got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, and he said back in 38, if you caught the beginning of the message there, that the hunger is the coming to me, and the thirsting is the believing in me. And so you have to believe who I am. Many therefore heard this, and they said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Does it offend you that I am the way to eternal life? Does it offend you that I am the Son of God? Does it offend you that I say you've got to come through me, you've got to eat me to live forever? Does that offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Will that be a big enough sign for you? Remember back in John 2, and we talked about the resurrection and how it was presented to Israel as a sign. Now for you and I in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the resurrection is for our justification. Okay, that's his resurrection from the dead that's going to accomplish for you what you need, resurrection from the dead. Right? It's part of the plan of salvation, the gospel of grace that's going to redeem your sins, forgive your sins, and pay for your sins. But here the resurrection is a sign. Okay? He says nothing about their sins in the resurrection. He says, will you believe if you see me ascend up to where I was before? Will that be proof enough for you? If I float up to heaven where I say I came from, you know, will you then believe? Right? And of course the answer, rhetorical, no. You know, they're not going to. He says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, which is what I've been saying the whole passage. He's not speaking about flesh, bread, meat. Okay, he's speaking about himself. He's using the metaphor here of the blood and the flesh in their understanding of what they need to do to get eternal life. They need to eat it and drink it. Okay, it is the Spirit that quickeneth; the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. That's an understatement. There's a lot of them that believe not. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Right, this is going to be a turning point. We saw it in the last chapter when he healed the impotent man in Jerusalem at a Jewish feast. And the religious leaders were accusing him of blasphemy and sought to kill him and sought to slay him. Right, and here, back up in John chapter 6, if you remember up in verse 15, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king. Okay, there was such a great force of the people who were involved in the feeding of the 5,000 that they wanted to make him king right there. They're going to make him king by force. But I don't see any message that he taught in the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? So when people get the benefit of religion, they feel great with it. Right? But when he starts speaking clearly, I am the way and the truth of life. Okay? You've got to come through me. I'm the bread of life. You know, I'm greater than Moses in the Old Testament. Right? I'm greater than that manna back there. When he starts speaking plainly like that, there's many that murmur. And it says in verse 60, it's his disciples even. So it started out with just unbelieving Jews who were following him around. Now it's his disciples when they start hearing him speak plainly. Okay, that should help encourage us also, by the way, just because when you start speaking plainly what the gospel is, less and less people are going to feel that they can believe it. Okay, they're going to start to discover their own unbelief, rather. You ask someone, are you a Christian? Many people will say, sure, why not? Right? You start asking what that means, and more will discover their unbelief in what you believe. You start pinpointing them on Paul's gospel, saying, well, the gospel that saves you is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And you're going to have many more discover their unbelief, okay? And so when Jesus starts speaking plainly in John 6, that's what you have happen in verse 60 there. And he presents his resurrection as a sign in verse 62. He explains what his meaning is in 63, that it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profiteth nothing, the words that I speak. So if you're going to eat his bread, if you're going to drink his blood, you've got to understand the words that he's saying. There are some of you that believe not. By the way, the flesh and the blood, just to hit it one more time if I could, it's not about the Passover meal per se, okay? Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, right? It's God who is a spirit. Eternal life is found in God the Spirit, okay? In the one who comes from heaven, right? And this one who came from heaven put on flesh and blood, okay? And so it's the man Jesus. It's God Jesus. And he became a man in John chapter 1. And that's the flesh and blood in John chapter 6, verse 54 through 58 there. Okay, he doesn't anywhere in the passage give you instruction about the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper. And I'm not trying to demean either the Passover or Paul's Lord's Supper for Corinthians 11. I'm just saying I think there's less attachment to John 6 than what people make it. And I think that the Lord's Supper is the most Catholic teaching in the church today. We say that when we studied it, because people mimic it so often. They try to detach themselves from transubstantiation, but they're not very far removed from the Catholic interpretation or the Catholic presentation, even, of the Lord's Supper. And so, in John 6, the Catholics put their anchor down here. And they say that flesh and blood right there is us doing the Eucharist. And you can't get eternal life unless you eat it. Okay, and they make that mistake even today to their fatal error. If you can't get eternal life, and that's exactly what Jesus says, you can't get eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they make that the cup and the cracker. Okay, I'm telling you, the flesh and blood is him. It's him in the flesh. It's God manifest in the flesh. It's his body. Okay, it's him. He came and walked the planet. He had flesh and blood, right? And that's what he's talking about. We learned that from John 6:63. It's the words that he speaks. That's the point. It's about belief. There are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So again, here we've got rise its head again, this issue of predestination and divine election. And I think we're going to hit this more later on in the book. I have to bring it up here again, just because John 6 is also used by the Calvinists to present their case for Jesus divinely electing those who would be saved. And of course, we know, I don't think we've covered it tonight yet, if we go back to Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 45, the only places we find this word elect and election is when it has to do with God's purpose. Okay, and we find God's purpose explained over and over again for the nation Israel. Right, He elects the nation Israel. Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold," or rather in 45 is where I'm wanting to go. Isaiah 45 verse 4. It says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." He's speaking about a nation, Israel. Okay? And Isaiah 54, when we talked about the husband and the wife there, and the woman, and of course that marriage the marriage connection there. He's speaking about the house of Israel. Right, thy maker and thy redeemer. He is not speaking about the individual people inside the house of Israel. If you wanted to get into God's purpose in times past, you got into the elect nation Israel. Okay, God chose the nation Israel for His purpose of establishing His righteousness on the earth. Okay, God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac and Jacob to establish His purpose. Right. He didn't choose all of their sons and daughters individually to be saved before the foundation of the world, and there's no way they can resist it, and they could have chose otherwise. Abraham could have chose disobedience. It wasn't until he had faith in God, Genesis 15, that he was justified. Okay, it wasn't before the foundation of the world, right? And so we're presented with a choice, and we saw that back in John 6, 45, when we hear the word, and we choose to believe it, right? And we come to Him. Jesus makes the point that you can't go to the Father without Him, holding that in contrast to the Old Testament when, you know, there was just the law and the Father. The law was your way to the Father, right? The priesthood. And Jesus is presenting Himself as the way. Isaiah 42 is the other vehicle of purpose that is presented in the prophecy and the elect. In Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break," so on and so forth. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. Okay, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is called His servant, His elect. Right, and so you have a purpose in the house of Israel. You have a purpose in Christ as the elect. Jesus says in His earthly ministry, "If you're in Me, right, you're in the Father." Okay, in Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about us being elect, it's talking about us being elect in Christ. Without Christ, you're nothing. Okay, without Christ, you're not chosen for anything. You're rejected. Okay, you're crucified on a cross for your salvation. Apart from Christ, you got nothing looking forward to. Okay, and so the election has nothing to do with God saying, "I'm going to choose Sally, and I'm not going to choose Bobby, and I'm going to choose Susie, because I'm God, and I can do what I want." Right? Well, I know that God is more powerful than I am, and His thoughts above my thoughts, and God more powerful than I, but He does reveal His purpose. And He gives men constantly throughout Scripture a choice. And He says, "I present before you life and death," in the Old Testament. Choose life. Right? And the same thing in John chapter 6. Okay, He's giving them the message. He's saying, "I am the bread of life." And there are some here that believe not. If you look back at John chapter 6, John 6, verse 64, it says, "Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him." What God does have is the power of foreknowledge. Okay, in Isaiah 46, verse 9, He says, "I am the Lord, and I declare the end from the beginning." Okay, He knows the end from the beginning, which is why He prophesies, which is one of the signs that the prophets spoke in the name of God, because their prophecies were true, because God alone sees the future. Okay, God sees the past and the future as if it were present. And so He knows the end from the beginning. This is how, by the way, if you can grasp it, getting a little deeper here, how that God, before the foundation of the world, had in his mind the revelation of the mystery. Okay, remember Paul, we can't forget that Paul often says that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery was kept secret since the foundation of the world. It was in God's mind before the foundation of the world. Now, the preaching that you and I have is only understood to you and I based upon the foundation and held in contrast to the prophetic program. If God would have revealed the mystery to Adam in the garden, one, it would have been a little confusing, and two, it would not have been accomplished yet. In 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, we know that the princes of this world will not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so it had to be kept hidden. It had to be kept a secret in God's divine wisdom. But he had it in his mind. He knew that Adam would sin before he sinned, before the creation of the world. God knew that Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. And so that's something to think about. God knows these things from the beginning. He didn't make Adam sin. He didn't make Jeroboam sin and break the nations up, right? He didn't make you and I sin. That's where we find ourselves here. And Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So there, John 6:66, we see his popularity diminishing when he starts speaking the truth. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Which is a great answer. If you're, the Bible is not a bookmark, repository. But if you're going to have one, that seems like a pretty good phrase to live off of when you're talking about Jesus Christ. Just because there's no other option, folks. There's not a plan B. It's not a pick your own God life. God is the only God out there, and that's how we can speak with authority. It's not as if it's up for grabs. Our task is to determine what He's doing. It's to study the Word of God to show ourselves approved unto God. And we find out what's going on today. We hold by that. It's not something as if it's equivocal. There's nowhere else to go but the words of eternal life. Today, those words are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's not something to be ashamed of. Back here, Peter's walking with the Lord of glory in his earthly ministry, and he just got done describing himself as the Son of God, and Peter replies, "There's nowhere else for us to go. However hard the words that you say are, they are the words of life." Okay, and so we need to put aside our selfish ambitions and our reputations and our anxiety and just put our trust on the Lord and His Word. When you make a conscious decision to do that, it affects the choices you make in your life. If you don't, God's always going to be that handbag that you take with you. Right? He's always going to be that attachment to your life. In 669, we believe and are sure that Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so here's the conclusion right here. Peter wraps up the sermon in John 6. Right? What's Jesus talking about when he says, "Believe, believe, believe, will you go also?" And Peter goes, "I get it. The words that you say are eternal life. Where are we going to go? We believe that Thou art the Christ." Putting those words back into the allegory, just to hit it one more time, Peter's practically saying, "We'll eat your flesh. We'll drink your blood. We know who you are." That's what's going on here. He's believing that he's the Christ. The belief is the same belief that we found in John 3:36, a few chapters earlier. It's not the belief of the preaching of the cross that is revealed to Paul. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." It's the same belief in John 4:42. When the woman says, "Now we believe," or the men rather, out of the Samaritan men, said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We know also in John 5:39, when Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." And so this belief in John 6:47, we saw again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." And of course, the theme verse for the book of John in John 20:31. When John writes, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." That's the point. We keep hitting it and keep hitting it. Okay, the book of John, though it says believe, though it has Jesus in it, though it has his flesh and blood, now he even dies in the book, right? But you don't find in it the preaching of the cross. We haven't found it for six chapters. Right? We're six chapters into John. We've already covered a lot of the major verses of John 1 and John 3, and we don't find it there. It's not there. It's not yet revealed. And this is crucial. Speaking on Sunday about our place in history, I mean, this is something that Mr. Stamm respectfully did not get. He wrote a book and said the book of John has a lot of application for the church of the body of Christ today. We're six chapters into it. I'm going, there's nothing there except for us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, it's pretty good to prove his deity, right? It's pretty good to understand his position for prophetic Israel. I don't see anything in there about Israel's fall and salvation going to the Gentiles and us having a new body and being justified apart from the law and all that. As we progress through this, we're a quarter of the way through the book. And I just want to reiterate where we started and where we're going and where if we found anything yet, and we haven't, okay, written to us. John's writing to Israel, and in the chapter he's about unbelieving Israel. So that's where we're in. John 6:70, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" By the way, Jesus did choose the 12 in Mark chapter 4, or not Mark 4, but Luke chapter 6, verse 13, when he lists the disciples there. He says, I choose you 12 there. So he chooses them. Okay, that's the choosing. It's not the choosing before the foundation of the world. It's not before the foundation of the world God said, I'm going to choose those 12 guys. It's in his earthly ministry. And he chooses them. Here's 70 guys, I choose you 12. And how did he choose them? Why did he choose them? Because they followed him. He didn't choose 12 guys that didn't follow him. Isn't that convenient? He chose the 12 of the guys that followed him around. And so Peter could Peter have chose not to believe in the Messiah? Could Andrew have chose not to follow him? Right? Well, they could have. Right? So that's the choosing. He spake of Judas Iscariot, of course, about being a devil, of the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Right, so he chose the 12, and one of you is a devil. That shows Jesus' foreknowledge, again, showing his omniscience as God. Jesus never laid aside the voluntary exercise of his deity attributes. He is God fully and completely, even in John 6:70.